rules your life? I know what some of you men would say in answer to that question. My wife. But the wives don't give the same story as you men give. I know what some of you business people would say in answer to that question. The government. Your lives are tangled with red tape and all kinds of paperwork, and yet you keep making money and buying more things to make your life more comfortable. I don't think that's necessarily true. You mothers probably say your children run your life, and some of you young people resent the fact that your parents try to rule your life. We all have people telling us what to do. But when we get right down to it, most of us would probably have to admit that we run our own lives. We do pretty much what we want to do. We choose the things in life that bring us the greatest measure of satisfaction and pleasure. Some might even be so bold as to say, I am the king of my life. I don't want anybody else telling me what to do. Did you know that that attitude is really the essence of sin? You see, God made us to bring glory to Himself. And we do that by submitting to His authority in our lives. Sin entered the world when the first people, Adam and Eve, refused to submit to His authority. The psalmist said, God is the king of all the earth. And as king, He has the right to rule everything, including you and me. And while He tolerates sin in our lives for a while, the day is coming when He will put down all resistance to His rule and establish His sovereign and supreme authority over all, you and me included. That's what His Word teaches. And that is one of the major themes of the whole Bible. God's unchallenged rule over the earth is predicted all through the Old Testament. And there we learn that it will be established through a person whom He calls in the Old Testament His Anointed One. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. It's the New Testament Greek word Christos, Christ. Now, three different offices in the Old Testament were entered by anointing with oil. The prophet, the priest, and the king. Messiah would be all three. And yet that word Messiah came to have a very distinct and special relationship to the coming king. When the Jews talked about Messiah, they thought in terms of a king. The Old Testament predicted He would be a descendant of David, the king. He would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the king. And it is the purpose of the first book of the New Testament to show us that the king has come. Matthew provides a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's filled with allusions to the Old Testament, 129 of them, someone counted. It was written by a Jew. It was written for Jews who were living some 30 to 35 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And it was designed to show them that He, Jesus, was the king predicted in their scriptures, that He gave His life in sacrifice for their sins, that He rose from the grave victorious over sin and death, and that He had the right to rule their lives. That's the message of Matthew, and that message lives today. The message of this book to our generation is that Jesus Christ is our King and that He has a right to rule our lives. Let's trace His kingship through this book today. Do you have the outline from the bulletin? I hope you'll take it out and follow along, please. And follow in your Bible. The first thing we see is the arrival of the King. I've prepared a chart that I hope will be helpful to us as we go through the book of Matthew. It may be a little difficult for you to see, but that helps. Thank you. Here He comes, chapter 1, verse 1. There's no doubt about who He is. Look at it. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's a Jew, son of Abraham, of royal lineage, the son of David. And the genealogy that follows establishes his right to the throne. In chapter 1 and verse 20, when an angel appeared to his legal father to explain the supernatural conception in Mary's womb, the angel addressed him in verse 20 as Joseph, the son of David. That was important to Matthew. His legal father, Jesus' legal father, was of the royal line. Nobody else, no other gospel tells us that. This is Matthew's emphasis, you see. Soon after his birth, in chapter 2, officials from Persia arrived in Jerusalem, asking in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." None of the other gospels tell us that. That was important for Matthew, because his purpose is to show us that Jesus is the king. After the story of his birth, nearly 30 years go by in silence. And suddenly a rustic-looking preacher is holding meetings in the wilderness of Judea. And listen to the heart of his message in chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" A king has to have a kingdom. And if the king is on the scene, you may suspect that the establishment of his kingdom is imminent. John calls it the kingdom of heaven. That is the rule of the heavens over the earth. The establishment of a heavenly order on the earth. The submission of the earth to the authority and rule of God. How the Jews long for that day. They believe that for them it would mean deliverance from their oppressors, an elevation to a position of prominence in the world. And they were right. That's what the Old Testament taught. But what they failed to see was that they themselves would have to submit completely to God's rule in their lives and enter into a heart relationship with Him. That they would have to abandon their outward slavish adherence to sterile laws and let God change them on the inside and deliver them from their hypocrisy and their pride. They would have to repent. That's what it says. It's what John told them to do. Think again, the word means. Reconsider. Change your mind about your own sinfulness and your need for God's forgiveness. They would have to repent. That's the timeless challenge of Matthew's gospel. It is repent and submit to God's rule in your life. And that's every bit as relevant today as it was when Matthew wrote the book, 30 or 35 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. Because some folks today live their lives with little or no thought of God's rule. Well, they have other things that are their king. Possessions may be their king. Pleasure may be their king. Prestige may be their king. If they profess to know Jesus Christ, they'll want God's blessing on their life, but they give little thought to God's rule in their lives and doing His will. Was God ruling your life last night? Whatever it was you did last night? Was God ruling your life this morning in the way you talked to your family? Was God ruling your life for the way you handled your business last week? Is He your king? That's the message of Matthew. Repent and submit to God's rule in your life. Some folks are eminently religious, just as the Jews of Jesus' day were. But they've never let God change them from the inside out. Even their religion is an outer facade. They've not let God change their heart attitudes. They lack compassion or forgiveness or humility or honesty. Heart attitudes. Repent and submit to God's rule in your life. And we're not surprised to hear the king himself preaching the same message when he begins his ministry. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then one of the first things Matthew reports is an extensive account of the king's teaching, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. It's like an inaugural address for his kingdom, outlining the policies and the principles of the kingdom. As we might expect, the prominent theme of the Sermon on the Mount is a right heart attitude rather than mere outward conformity to rules. True righteousness goes far deeper than keeping the letter of the law. That's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It's knowing Christ by faith and being known of Him and letting Him rule our lives. You remember those people over in chapter 7 and verse 21. Turn over there, would you please? Who will come to Him in the latter day and say, "Lord, Lord, we want to enter Your kingdom." Jesus says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, and cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" There's the key. It's a personal relationship, you see. "Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." Incidentally, I'm reading from the New King James Version. I'm going to use it this entire month through this series on the four Gospels. Well, the king has arrived, chapters 1 through 7, and he's begun his ministry and established the policies governing his kingdom. And then we read in verse 28, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching." That's an interesting note. It seems to be Matthew's hint that we're about to begin a new chapter of the king's ministry. In fact, it's repeated 5 times in this book. And many biblical scholars are convinced that it is the structure of the book. And that's why I put this down there on your outline, so you could see the verse that gives us the clue we're about to enter a new section, a new chapter in the king's ministry. And I've put these here on the chart for you. At the conclusion of each of these major sections, there is this little note about the king being finished. In fact, each section follows the same general structure. It begins by a narrative passage, that is, an account of the story, what Jesus did, and what he said in many cases. But then it is followed by a major discourse. And then the discourse is concluded with this little note that Jesus was finished these sayings. And as you read the book from beginning to end, all of a sudden you see, oh, that's the way the book of Matthew is broken down. That was the structure in Matthew's mind as he wrote it. And this is the first one, concluding this first section, the arrival of the king. That moves us to the next section, which we might call the authority of the king. Now, as usual, the narrative part comes first. This is chapters 8 through 10, by the way. The narrative part comes first, and this time it's a succession of miracles. Just look through chapter 8 and 9 and look at all the miracles. The king has supernatural power. If your Bible has titles over each paragraph, it's particularly easy to see that. He can cleanse lepers. He can heal diseases. He can calm troubled seas. He can cast out demons. He can mend paralyzed bodies. He can make the blind see and the mute speak. He has supernatural power. Later in the next section, I want you to just turn over to chapter 11 for a moment. It's in the next section, but it's important to understand what it says. John the Baptist was in prison, you remember, and he sent messengers to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah. Look at what Jesus said, verse 4 of chapter 11. He answered and said to them, "You go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. How would John know that Jesus is really the Messiah, the King? Tell him what you see. These miraculous works demonstrate that he is the divine King because of the very thing the Old Testament predicted he would do. He has the right to rule, you see. He has the right to request submission to his authority from them and from us. His supernatural works were the authentication of his kingship. But go back to the story now. Back to chapter 10. There was more to do than Jesus alone could handle. So we find him next commissioning his disciples to go out on their own and preach and heal. And in verse 7 of chapter 10, he says, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That was the same message John preached, you remember, way back in chapter 3. The same message Jesus preached in chapter 4. And now the disciples are going out by themselves to preach that same message. What's the message? The King is here, offering to establish his kingdom. So repent and submit to his rule if you want to enjoy his kingdom. And Christ's charge to the 12 is recorded in the rest of chapter 10, and that is the second major discourse in the book. You see, we have narrative discourse, number 2. The charge to the 12 in chapter 10. And look at how it concludes in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." So you see, there's the note again. We're finished with that section of the book. We're ready to move on. Now Jesus has come. He's arrived. He's demonstrated his authority by performing miraculous deeds. Now the nation is faced with a choice. Will they repent and submit to his rule? Or will they reject him? You know what they did. It's described in the next section, chapters 11 through 13, the rejection of the King. Now the section begins by relating John's imprisonment and Jesus' kind words about him. But I want you to look over, please, to verse 14. Here's the key. Jesus says, "And if you will receive it, he," that is John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come." Now, some people read over that and miss the import of it. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, predicted that Elijah, or someone like Elijah, it may have meant, would come and prepare the way for Messiah the King. Now Jesus is saying, if the nation of Israel will repent and submit to the rule of God through his Messiah, Jesus, then John the Baptist would fulfill that role, and this new and glorious kingdom age promised in the Old Testament would dawn. If you will receive it, John will be the fulfillment of that great prophecy in Malachi. And the challenge is there. Verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What a tremendous offer that is. What will the verdict be? Will they believe or will they reject? Jesus himself tells us what the verdict will be. He tells a little story about children playing in the marketplace, and then he applies it like this in verse 18. "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say," he's talking about the leadership of the nation, "he has a demon. The Son of Man," that's him, came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now that may not seem very important to you, but that's the pivotal point in this entire book. You see, because Jesus did not conform to their preconceived notion of what Messiah should be, they rejected him as their king. And they accused him of being soft on sin. "He's not our Messiah. Look, he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners." The next words we hear from the lips of our Savior are words of judgment. Look at verse 20. "Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent Look at verse 22. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why? They refuse to repent and submit to his rule. Therefore, they face judgment. And judgment becomes a major theme in this book from this point on. Now we expect the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of the nation to grow worse. I mean, he has pronounced judgment on them. And it does grow worse. In chapter 12, we see controversies begin to develop between Jesus and the Pharisees. They criticize him in the first 8 verses of chapter 12 for letting his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath day. And then in verses 9 through 13, they criticize him again for healing a man on the Sabbath day. And those controversies lead to an official decision. It's recorded in verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. You see, as the official spokesman for the nation, they have repudiated their king and sentenced him to die. And it happens as early as chapter 12 in the book. But if he's not their divine king, how does he perform all these miraculous works? The people want to know that. You Pharisees say he's not the Messiah. Look at what he's doing. How do you explain what he's doing? Oh, they've got an explanation for that too. It's in verse 24 of chapter 12. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. He performs his miracles by Satan's power." Their blasphemous unbelief is unforgivable, Jesus says. And it will have dire consequences, as the discourse that follows will reveal. The discourse in this third section, Jesus calls in verse 11 of chapter 13, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the kingdom. It's a series of parables, which you know well, beginning with the parable of the sower and the soils, that describe what will happen now that Israel has refused to repent and accept her king. Instead of God's kingdom conquering Satan's kingdom immediately, and the nation Israel being delivered from her oppressors and elevated to a position of prominence immediately, the struggle between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom is going to go on for a while yet. Until some future day. Some people will receive the word and others will reject it. That's the point of the parable of the sowers and the soil. Some will follow Christ and choose to be part of God's kingdom in the world today. Others will repudiate him and choose, as the Pharisees did, to be part of Satan's kingdom in the world today. Instead of perfect righteousness filling the earth as the Old Testament predicted, good and evil are both going to exist on the earth for a while yet, until some future day of separation and judgment. That's the point of the parable of the wheat and the tares and of the fish. There's going to be a separation in a final day and a judgment. That's the way it is today, folks. The mysteries of the kingdom in chapter 13 are a description of this age in which you and I live. There are two kingdoms in the world today, God's and Satan's. Only two. There are no categories in between. Every person in the world today and every person in this room this morning is a member of either Satan's kingdom or God's kingdom. There are no others. But they are both in operation in the world today. We have to make a choice. You have to make a choice as to which kingdom you will be part of. Maybe some here this morning haven't made that choice yet. My prayer is that by seeing the life of Jesus Christ revealed by Matthew will bring you to that place where you're willing to say, "I choose to be part of God's kingdom." And then there's that little note again. It's in chapter 13, verse 53. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. Now that the nation has rejected him, he's going to spend more time with his disciples, preparing them for the task ahead. Some have called the next section the withdrawal of the king. Now, there were still confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees, There were still miracles being performed, but primarily there was encouragement for his faithful followers. He miraculously fed the 5,000 to strengthen their faith in chapter 14. He walked to them on the water in chapter 14, again to build their faith. And then he retreated to the far north, to Caesarea Philippi, where he would instruct them without interruption from the masses who had needs. And that you remember in chapter 16 and verse 16, up there at Caesarea Philippi, was where Peter boldly confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Chapter 16, verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was what he'd been teaching them all along. He is the King, the Messiah. That was where he taught them that his kingdom in the world during this age would be represented by a new body called the church. In verse 18, he said, I will build my church. He had not talked about the church before this. It was there in the far north, in Caesarea Philippi, that he was transfigured before them, which was a foretaste of his kingdom glory. By comparing chapter 16, verse 28, with chapter 17, you know what the transfiguration taught. It was to reveal to Peter and James and John what Jesus in his kingdom glory would be like. The evidence is mounting. There's no easy way for honest people to deny it. The King has come. He was in their midst, calling on them to be part of his kingdom, to submit to his rule in their lives, to let him change their hearts. And he tells them in the fourth discourse in chapter 18 some of the attitudes he wants to produce in them. It's a discourse on relationships. He wants to produce in them attitudes of humility. Begins by talking about little children. He wants to produce in them attitudes of forgiveness. He tells a story about a king who forgave his servant everything. He wants us to deal with our differences with one another. He talks about how to deal with an offending brother in verses 15. Relationships. Some of the attitudes he wants to produce in us. And then there's that little note again. It's in verse chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now this time he's on his way to Jerusalem. Though the outcome has already been assured, he will make his official and final presentation of himself to the nation as her king. Let's call it the presentation of the king. Now, there was much talk of the kingdom along the road. You can read through these chapters and see the talk of the king and the stories he tells about kings. They're all there. But I think one of the most illuminating occasions was the one where in chapter 20, two blind men recognized him as the king. It's in verse 30 of Matthew 20. They cry out, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. See, there it is. He's the Son of David, the king. Isn't it interesting? The Pharisees, with their physical sight, were blinded spiritually and couldn't see that he was the king. But these men, with their physical blindness, had 20/20 spiritual vision. And so the Lord Jesus honors them by giving them physical sight as well. In verse 34, he had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. But then it happened. Chapter 21. The climactic event in Matthew's gospel. In direct and detailed fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, Jesus climbed on the back of a donkey and rode into the city of Jerusalem. Matthew alone, no one else, Matthew alone quotes the Old Testament prophecy to be sure we understand what is happening. It's in Matthew 21, verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's the king. That verse is the key to the entire book of Matthew. Behold, your king is coming to you. God's anointed one is here. The king has come. He's come to establish God's rule on the earth as the Old Testament predicted. And while his rejection by the nation as a whole is certain, it seems as though at least some in the crowd that day understood what was happening. Look down at verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" There he is, the king. "Blessed he is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he reached the city, he did what only the king would have the right to do in verse 12 of chapter 21. He drove from the temple of God the officially appointed concessionaires who were exploiting spiritual things for personal profit. And then the next day, in a confrontation with the chief priests and elders, he made the nation's judgment clear. Look down at chapter 21, verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." There was no question. The kingdom had been offered to them, but the impenitent Jews of that generation would never see it. They would see only judgment. And after pronouncing a series of woes on the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23, Jesus reaffirms that judgment. Go over to chapter 23, verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Don't miss that ray of hope in verse 39. Don't miss it. "Till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is coming again. Some generation of Jews will see him. And then Satan's power and Satan's kingdom will be overcome, and Christ's kingdom will be established on the earth. And yes, in fulfillment of the Old Testament, even God's chosen people, Israel, will repent and be elevated to a position of authority in that kingdom. That's God's inviolable word. And the fifth discourse of this book, known as the Olivet Discourse, gives us details about the events of that future day. It's a prophetic discourse. And I want you to see how it concludes, basically. Go over to chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And then he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then will the king say to those on his right hand," you ready for this? "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The kingdom is coming. Not everybody will enter it. To those on the left, he says in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then God's kingdom will reign supreme and his sovereignty will be unchallenged. And there's that notation again in chapter 26 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" And that statement may not sound like it, but the final section of this book describes the triumph of the king. Even through his trials and death, it was evident that he was the king. Peek into Pilate's court with me over in chapter 27 and verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say, I am the king.' The Roman soldiers mocked the idea in verse 29. They put a crown of thorns on his head and bowed down and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Even the accusation written over his cross in verse 37 was probably put there in jest. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The chief priests and the elders taunted him in verse 42. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. But he didn't come down. He died. The king died. Was he really God's anointed king? The answer to that question literally exploded on the scene of human history with brilliance and power the following Sunday morning. Jesus arose from the dead. His carefully sealed and guarded tomb was found empty. He appeared to his followers. Jesus was alive. He had conquered death, the crowning evidence that he was indeed the Messiah, God's anointed king, and that his death was the necessary sacrifice for our eternal forgiveness. And some days after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples in Galilee in chapter 28 and verse 18 and made this astounding statement. 28:18. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. No other gospel records that statement. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the king. He has the right to rule everything, including you and me. Who rules your life? May I remind you that there are only two kingdoms existing in the world today, God's and Satan's. You are part of one or the other. There are no others. And the frightening thing is, you choose to be part of Satan's kingdom by default. See, all you have to do to be part of Satan's kingdom is nothing. Just go on living your own life as you please. Just go on ignoring and neglecting Jesus Christ. Just go on putting off becoming his follower. And you will be furthering Satan's aims in the world today. Will you exit the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son? Will you repent and believe the gospel? Will you put your faith in him, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah and the sin bearer and the Savior of the world, and become his follower? Dedicate your life to living for his glory? Will you exit the kingdom of Satan and enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Some have entered God's kingdom by faith. You are believers in Jesus Christ. You have become his follower. But you would have to admit, if you were honest, that you still hang on to vestiges of stubborn self-will, the characteristics of people in Satan's kingdom. Dear friend, the best way the world can see God's kingdom and the evidence of it in the world today is to see it in you and me. That's the best way. To see the character of Christ being formed in us. To see the principles of God's kingdom governing our lives. Spiritual principles. By seeing us live for spiritual realities rather than physical realities. How sad it is that some who profess to be part of God's kingdom are still furthering Satan's aims. Will you submit to God's rule in your life? In everything? Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, has authority, all authority in heaven and earth. But you're going to have to yield to that authority right now. Someday, every knee will bow to his authority. But for the present, it's your decision. Will you say with the hymn writer, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Let's bow together in prayer. Prayerfully before the Lord. Will you respond to the message of Matthew? And if you've never done so before, exit the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of God's dear Son. Believe that he died for you. Believe that he rose again to demonstrate who he was and what he did. Become his follower by faith. Maybe settle it in prayer, something like this. Lord, I'm a sinner and I believe Jesus died for my sins. Lord, I'm trusting you right now. I receive you into my life by faith. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Tell him so, will you? Become a part of his kingdom. Some of you know you have. There's no question in your mind, and I'm not trying to cast doubts on it. But you have to admit there are many, many things in your life that are characteristic of the old kingdom, Satan's kingdom. Will you let him be your Lord and Master? Will you yield your will to him? Will you put aside your love for the things of the world and focus your love on him? Will you submit to his authority in your life? Tell him so right now, will you? Father, thank you for Matthew's faithfulness in revealing to us the King. We know why he wrote his book now. Oh God, we pray that that purpose may not be frustrated in any of our lives, but that all of us shall bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.